We're going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this morning. The slides will be on the screen behind me, or you can open your Bible, and I'd like to invite anyone who is able, could we stand for the reading of the Word of God this morning? First Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Hannah prayed, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by the Lord. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you, and there is no rock like our God. Do not boast so proudly or let arrogant words come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and actions are weighed by him. The bows of the warriors are broken, but the feeble are clothed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are starving hunger no more. The woman who is childless gives birth to seven, but the woman with many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some down to Sheol, and he raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth, for he humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the trash heap. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world upon them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked perish in darkness, for a person does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king. He will lift up the horn of his anointed." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pastor Mike. Well, good morning, church. Merry Christmas. Thanks. I see you too, SB. Thanks. So my name is Todd Steele. I'm one of the elders here at Transform, and I'm on the teaching team. And I first started teaching regularly about a year and a half ago, and at that point, I knew most of you guys pretty well, so I never thought it necessary to talk about myself while up here. But now I don't know a lot of you guys. So if you're new, like I said, my name is Todd Steele. I've been an elder here at Transform for about 4 years. I've done ministry basically my whole adult life. I'm married to my wife, Julianne, of 12 years with four kids that keep us super busy. And one of the other things I do around here is I organize and facilitate the deacon ministry. And just the Lord kind of put it on my heart this morning before we begin as we were praying to just acknowledge you guys. I see a few of you. I like to shoot a text every now and then, but I think it's just good every once in a while to acknowledge publicly. Like, our deacons bless this church so much. We love you guys. I only see four right now, but that's okay. I see you too. They're such a blessing, and you guys, it's so great to have them around and to be serving the practical needs of the body. And I know I speak for our whole leadership team and the rest of the church. We say, like, we super appreciate you guys. We love you. So, as we get into our study, oh, hey, we got a slide. I didn't plan that. Thanks, Carson. You're the best. So, as we get into our study, that poem that Mike read in 1 Samuel is by Hannah, the mother of Samuel. If you don't remember, Hannah had been barren. She was unable to have children until the Lord blessed her with Samuel. And 1 Samuel chapter 2 is the poem that she sings in response to the Lord's faithfulness. The reason I wanted that to be our opening text this morning is because our main text is going to be the ending of Luke chapter 1, which gives us the details of the birth of John the Baptist. And there are some similarities between John and Samuel that are worth noting. And Carson, I think there's a slide for that. So first off, they are both Nazarites. They both took a lifelong Nazarite vow, which was a special vow or promise of dedication to the Lord. Often people would take this vow for a short period of time, maybe days or weeks, sometimes months, but Samuel and John, and Samson as well in the book of Judges, take a lifetime Nazirite vow. The second thing, and probably the most important part of their stories, but that won't be our focus today, is they both grow to be prophets of the Lord, who one, call out the corrupt king in their day, and two, anoint the true king. And then three, like I said, for our purposes today, they're both born of women who should not have had children. Hannah was barren. Elizabeth was far too old. The birth of Samuel and John were clearly an act of God. And as a result, they both have parents that respond in faithfulness to the Lord for what he's done and look forward to what he's going to do. So the poem that we read in 1 Samuel and the poem that we read in Luke 1 are reflections on what's called the already but not yet. What is the already but not yet? You may remember Mike talked about it last week. And sporadically, we've talked about it every now and then. But the already but not yet is a term developed in the 20th century by a theologian named Gerhardus Johannes Voss. My Dutch friends can correct me afterwards. He's a theologian of the early 20th century. And essentially what it is the reflection that we are living in a time when God has acted. God is on the move, and he's done great things, but he's not acted on the ultimate resolution yet. We still wait for that day. The phrase describes the time period we live in, that we live in the idea that we are already a part of the kingdom of God, but has not yet reached its full expression. Jesus has risen from the dead. All power and authority has been given to him, but he waits to bring about the full restoration of all things. We live in the penultimate, already not yet. We live in the last, already, but not yet. Hannah and Zechariah, though, along with the rest of the people of Israel, lived in their own smaller, already, but not yet. They have borne witness to the greatness of God as he freed them from the bondage of Egypt. And they know he can do it again. Because in Zechariah's day, Israel is living under Roman occupation and is being governed by the puppet king Herod. And Zechariah looks forward to the day when Israel is finally set free. So he has something to teach us about living in the already, but not yet. So if you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We're going to be picking up where Pastor Mike left off. So if you remember, the angel Gabriel appeared before Zechariah while he was serving in the temple and told him that his wife would have a baby, even though they're quite old and beyond childbearing years. Because he doesn't believe it at first, he becomes mute until the baby is born. Gabriel then appears before Mary and tells her that she will have a son as well, in which she is confused by the statement, but she believes. So we're going to pick up at the birth of John in verse 57. I'm going to pray before I read. Father, I just thank you, Lord. I thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy, Lord. God, I thank you that you have acted, that you have worked, Father, and that you are going to continue to work, and that we can be faithful in that, Lord. God, I pray for our time in the Word that just nothing that a human says would be received, Lord, but everything you want to be heard would be received, Father. Lord, I pray all these things in your name. Amen. So Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57, I'm going to read through verse 66. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she had a son. Then her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. When they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother responded, "No, he will be called John." Then they said to her, "None of your relatives have that name." So they motioned to his father to find out what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they were all amazed. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was set free. And he began to speak, praising God. Fear came on all those who lived around them. And all these things were being talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. All who heard about him took heart to it, saying, "What then will this child become? for indeed the Lord's hand was with him. So the promise of Gabriel to Zechariah is fulfilled. Elizabeth, who is most likely somewhere in her 60s, has a child. Certainly, that would be considered a blessing from the Lord. First off, they didn't have any other children, and having a child in those days was deeply important. It provides a guarantee that there would be somebody to take care of them when they were too old to take care of themselves, and an heir made sure that your land and possessions stayed in the family. These facts were ubiquitous across the ancient world and in many regions today, but there's something unique about this in the context of ancient Israel. Something like this would certainly be a sign that something is happening. God is on the move. Foundational to the story of Israel is the story of Abraham and Sarah, who were also parents of old age. 75 and 65 when God promised them a son, and 190, they were 100 and Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was finally born. That's what we read in the book of Genesis. Isaac would go on to be the father of Jacob, who would then father 12 sons who would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. The entire family history of Israel starts with one couple who should not have been able to have children due to their age. But then by the providence and mercy of God, they are able to. This is the story the Jewish people know well. They learn it from a young age. Oftentimes, Jewish children were taught these stories and had to memorize much of the Hebrew Bible, especially boys. Many of us are we're heading towards Christmas. We're going to see family. Many of us have those relatives that every Christmas, they tell the same story every year. We know it well. We have it memorized. But because we've grown up with it, it's a part of it. We still laugh at the jokes, even though we've heard it 1,000 times. But it's a part of you. It's a part of your family story. And the story of Abraham and Sarah is a part of every Israelite. John's birth was a reminder of that story. It was a reminder that just as God did not forgive Abraham and Sarah, he would not forget them either. So, in this moment of joy upon joy, in which the pride of the family of Israel is probably being remembered, it's only natural that you would name the boy after his father. That's just what was done. If you wanted to pass down your family legacy, you named your son your name. Why wouldn't you name him Zechariah? Because that's not his name. His name is John. It's a matter of fact. Zechariah didn't write on the tablet, "Yeah, I'd like it to be John," or "I think it should be John." He said his name is John. Because the angel Gabriel said it would be John. The angel from the Lord said so. The Lord decreed that his name is John, so that's what it is. In faith that God would do what he promised, he sets his family name aside, he sets his pride aside, and names his son what the Lord instructed him, John, which means Yahweh is gracious. And it is because of this grace and faithfulness of Yahweh that Zechariah responds in faith. You see, it is the Lord's faithfulness that fuels our own faithfulness. Because of who Jesus is and what he has done, because he is good, we can have faith that he will continue to be good. That he knows what's best for us and will only do good things for us. Will only give us good things. Like make us mute when we need to be quiet. Can you imagine a mute priest? What we on the leadership team here do and like what the ancient Israelites in the temple did are pretty different things, but almost all ministry has one thing in common, is that it requires a lot of talking. We talk a lot. Even when I'm studying, I'm pacing around a room just talking to out the wall, trying to figure this out in my head. So if I were mute right now, we'd have a problem. I don't know sign language. Mike would have to come up here and read my notes, and he would see that I pre-write my jokes. I did not actually pre-write that one. But, but if God decides that learning to be more faithful requires me to lose my voice, then so be it. God, in his everlasting love, will make us mute. He will make us blind or deaf. He will break us in whatever way he sees fit, so that we will place our faith in him instead of ourselves. I know, a very encouraging message for a Christmas sermon, right? But here's the thing. God knows what's good for us. God knows what he needs. And sometimes the thing we need are not fun. Every good parent knows that what their kids needs is not always the things they want. If my kids got what they wanted all the time, it would be candy for three meals a day. If I got what I wanted all the time, it'd be candy for three meals a day. But if they grow the way that they're supposed to, parents will apply discipline to them and give them what they need, even when it doesn't feel great sometimes. But also, amidst pain and discipline, in his everlasting love, he will bless us beyond what we think is possible when we need that as well. He will give us the greatest joys that we can even that we can't even fathom. Like a couple who are too old to have children. And that too causes us to turn towards him. That too causes us to respond in faithfulness. So the thing is, the Lord acts whether we like what he's doing or not. When we respond to him the right way, we will praise the Lord. We will set our face towards him and abide in him. As said, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. Jonah praised the Lord from the belly of the fish. And Zechariah praised the Lord while holding his miracle baby. And then he responds in this poem in verse 67. Then the father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. He has dealt mercifully with our ancestors and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, having been rescued from the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness in the presence of our days. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us, to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. The child grew up and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." Art is largely derivative, meaning that artists create things based on the influences of a previous artist's work. Creativity builds on existing works. To create something new, you have to know what came before you, and you have to take that and add your particular experience and skill to it. Your favorite music is likely influenced by other music you would never listen to. I was listening to the drummer of a popular 90s grunge band talk about his influence and talk about how he basically ripped off a lot of his drum tracks from disco albums. And you would never realize it until you play the tracks side by side. It's like, oh, that is the same thing. You can see the influences. Zechariah, however, wears his influences right on his sleeve. Almost every verse in this song is referenced or tied to or related to another verse in the Old Testament. Being filled by the Holy Spirit, Zechariah sings the words looking back at what the Lord has done in anticipation for what he is going to do. We don't have time to like break down each verse and see where the multiple other verses it ties to, and I don't have a board with pens and strings and everything. So, but he is... it's all there. He's working off of the law, the prophets, the writings. That's the whole thing. He sings the word of God in anticipation to the Word become flesh. Church is the Word, the well you draw from, you draw your hope from. Are you enamored about what it has to say about the God who loves you, about the God who came to earth as a baby to lay his life down for you? In your dark moments, at your lowest and loneliest, when your faith is weak, do you seek him? Do you seek his Word? Do you rest in his Word? Do you seek to know his Word? If the answer is no, well, then as it turns out, it happens to be no for me as well sometimes. I've been in a situation in my life recently that's led to some dark moments, and the Lord has been using those dark moments to show me that my first instinct is to not always run towards him. My first instinct is to not always turn towards his Word and to seek him and love him and worship him. I'm a repairman by trade. You know, I fix things. I work on things. When faced with problems, I just go, what part does this dishwasher need to work? But then the dishwasher is my marriage. That sounded way more sexist than it was meant to. And this is why I pre-write my jokes so I can think about them before I say them out loud. But if there's something wrong, I need to fix it. What do I need to do? How do I make this happen? You know, God helps those who help themselves, right? That's not actually in the scriptures. What is in the scriptures is what John will say when he grows up, that I must decrease and he must increase. So this is something I've had to repent of almost daily. This is something that I have fought with and struggled with, and I just say before you all that it is painful and it is hard. Because I'm not up here because I've arrived and I'm without sin. Nobody on the leadership team occasionally floats 6 inches above the ground. I'm up here, to paraphrase D.L. Moody, I'm up here because I'm just another beggar pointing out to other beggars where to find food. So if you have been in that place, or you are in that place, you are not alone. In those times, it's when we dig in. It's when we do not shy away from the Lord. It's when we seek him with reverence. That was the difference with Zechariah. When he received the message from Gabriel, he was nervous, he was unsure, he didn't have faith, so the Lord made him mute. And then through that suffering and that darkness, he gained the faith, and he turned and worshiped the Lord. So in those times of darkness, let us remember his words. Blessed is the Lord, God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. God has arrived. He is here and speaking and providing redemption. This poem could be considered the first prophecy in over 400 years. For 400 years, God had not sent prophets. For 400 years, Israel had simply moved from being oppressed by one Gentile dictator after another, with only a couple short spurts of independence that eventually ended in bloodshed. There were many. This was an idea among rabbis of the day, and I think the overall meta-narrative of the Bible would agree that there were many that believed that despite being back in their land, the exile had not truly ended, that God had still removed his blessing from them. But the filling of the Holy Spirit in Zechariah and the birth of this boy and the coming birth of Jesus are signs that God is keeping his promise and he will redeem his people. The Greek word in verse 68 for redemption means to ransom or to deliver from sin. And it's the same word that the teacher in Hebrews uses in Hebrews 9, verse 12. He entered the most holy place once and for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. God has provided the rescue from sin and death. God has saved his people and paid the price that is required. That word redemption, though, also harkens back to Exodus when he provided, in Exodus 15:13, And this is a section of another poem. With your faithful love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. You will guide them to your holy dwelling with your strength. So you could look at the poem in Luke 1 two ways. So as we look at us being redeemed from our sin, as we look at Israel being redeemed from Egypt, the first way is that Zechariah is looking forward to the healing of the sin and death that is in our hearts. The second is that he was looking forward to the removal of foreign power, the removal of the Romans, and a kingdom of Israel that will never end. And that does actually make sense. After all, in the next couple of verses, he says that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. We clearly see that the elevation of the house of David, the kingly line, and the defeat of the empires that have oppressed Israel. So which is it? Is he talking about our personal redemption or the defeat of our enemies? Why not both? Our enemies have the same sickness that we do. Our enemies have the same redemption that we do. The evil that was in Pharaoh and Caesar's hearts is the same evil that is on our heart. Maybe empire is not defeated with swords, but with forgiveness and mercy. N.T. Wright says this: when God wants to sort out the world, as the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount make clear, he doesn't send in the tanks. He sends the meek, the broken, the justice-hungry, the peacemakers, pure-hearted, and so on. Redemption is for all those who seek Jesus, who submit to Jesus, even the people we don't like, even the people we wish to see defeated. And the fact that people we don't like are probably the people we should be praying for the most. In fulfilling his promise, he will open the door to a whole new world where sin and death themselves are fully dealt with. Not just for one people, not just for one nation, but for peoples and all nations. This is a promise that God makes to Abraham. In Zechariah references it in verse 73. The promise shows up in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who curse you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. This is the plan from the beginning. Israel would be the family that the world is rescued through the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that come to ultimate fruition in Revelation in chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. After this, I looked and amassed a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. We see from the beginning that Jesus keeps the promises he makes. He is faithful, and it is because of his faithfulness that we can serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness in his presence all our days. Those who belong to him have nothing to fear, because perfect love casts out all fears. So as we serve him, we do so boldly. Because to serve him in the way that we are required to takes boldness. To love the way that we are required to love. To give what we are called to give. To forgive as we are called to forgive. Those are the things that means to serve the Lord. And these are not things the world values. To serve in holiness and righteousness is costly. We set our wants and desires aside, we deny ourselves, we take up a cross, and we follow Jesus. But we can be assured of his goodness through all of it. We can be sure that whatever pain may come, we will find peace in him. We can be sure that the evil we see in the world, the evil we see in our own lives, will be dealt with. And in verse 76, Zechariah turns his attention to John. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Through the Holy Spirit, Zechariah sees what John's call is, to prepare the way for the Messiah, to become the living signpost that would point to Jesus. He is the one that Isaiah and Malachi speak about in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3. A voice of one crying out, preparing the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make a straight highway for our God in the desert. In Malachi 3, see, I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. John will be the one preparing the hearts of the people to receive their true king. He will baptize Jesus, anointing him as Messiah and king over Israel. He will call out the puppet king for his sin. He will call him to righteousness, and for that it will cost him his life. John is the last prophet of the old covenant. He is the hinge on the door that God's family swings on, from the old thing to the new thing. He will come before Jesus, and he will usher Jesus into his ministry. Verse 78 says, because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Zechariah, having seen the faithfulness of God firsthand and reflecting on his faithfulness through history, knows that the shadow that is over the land and his people's hearts will soon be gone, that the Messiah will come to set things right. He will defeat sin and death and reign forever. And that Messiah will come in the least expected ways, as a baby in an animal trough. If you talk to a know-it-all, or you are a know-it-all, around this time of year, you will likely hear somebody bring up that Jesus wasn't really born on December 25th. And there are a few different theories of when Jesus was actually born, but really nothing concrete. Some of it is based on actual study. Others is based on tradition. But as somebody who lives where we live, I like that we celebrate the arrival of the Messiah this time of year. Because the weather is just a reflection of the hearts of man right now, right? The sun's never out. It's not snowing consistently enough to go do winter-based activities. It's always dark and cold and wet. As a Southern Californian, those are my least favorite things. The weather right now is the perfect analogy for the morale of the world that Jesus was born into. Augustus Caesar is fully consolidating his power. Having almost fully stripped the Roman Republic of all authority, he's pressing his boot down on the rest of the world. Crucifixion is common. While traveling, you're very likely to see them on the side of the road. There are more slaves in the world at this point than there are free people. To quote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it is always winter, but never Christmas. With the birth of John, Zechariah sees Christmas coming. Advent is a beautiful time because it teaches us to wait. But at the end of the waiting, Jesus arrives. Advent points us to all the things God has already accomplished and tells us that no matter how long this winter may be, our hope is not in vain because Christmas will come. We will celebrate the arrival of Jesus. We do every year in a small way on December 25th, and we are looking forward to a time in the great wedding feast of the Lamb when we'll do it for all time. Worship team, you can come up. Maybe that's how you feel. Maybe this is a period of your life where it's always winter, and you can't see Christmas coming anytime soon. There appears to be no light at the end of the tunnel. I want to remind you that God keeps his promises. Because of his faithfulness, there is no valley dark enough that his hope and peace cannot live inside of you. My prayer is that we would all know where to place our hope, not in our own doing, but in his own. that in the most dismal and dire of situations, we would seek him instead of trying to solve it on our own merits. We're going to take communion together. This is our chance to recommit, to acknowledge our mistakes, to repent of our sin, to reorientate ourselves towards the risen Jesus and to submit himself to his perfect will. The elements are going to be passed around during the first song. Please hold on to them, and we'll take the bread and the cup together.